This lesson is from the course Redemptive History and the Regulative Principle of Worship, taught by Dr. Will Wood.
On the previous two lessons, we began by defining what worship is and then giving a brief outline of what the regulative principle of worship is and seeking to pattern worship on earth after the worship of God in heaven. And in light of those two lessons, we can now turn to our final introductory one, where we consider why it's important to understand this topic of worship, not only in a systematic theological way, not only in a practical way of what we do, maybe on a Sunday morning, but also in a biblical, theological, or redemptive historical way. Readings of Old Testament worship often tend in two unhelpful directions. First, there's the way that some read the regulations for worship in a particular redemptive historical epoch, and then they argue inappropriately, I would say, for their continuation today. These sorts of errors of continuity fail to properly consider the organic growth of the Old Testament and its revelation and modes of worship into the New Covenant epoch. But also second, there are these categories of errors where they so emphasize the newness of the New Covenant where they fail to consider how it is an organic outgrowth of the Old Testament modes of worship. These errors of discontinuity fail to appreciate that even though there is a legitimate development from the old into the new, it's not of a wholly different organism, and therefore it will not exhibit wholly or substantially different worship. It is the same God who is worshipped in the two testaments, and this is going to be reflected, I believe, in the history of worship. There is a newness to the new covenant, but it is not a newness of an entirely new or different redemptive subject matter or new object of worship from the old. And so while these two camps are helpful, difficult categories or incorrect categories for appropriating Old Testament worship, I do want to say that they are kind of generalizations, broad categories, where a single author may even have errors on both sides of this equation. But they can give us some at least orientating discussion on how we ought to understand the regulative principle in a biblical theological fashion. So in order to outline this particular concern and how we ought to approach the regulative principle within the contours of biblical theology, we will first give a brief outline of what biblical theology is and then consider the principles and these errors of both continuity and discontinuity. So first, what is biblical theology? Biblical theology, briefly defined, is the work of interpreting God's word with a view toward its historical rootedness in a particular redemptive epoch. If you want more elaboration on this, you can listen to some of the Voss groups where some of the men at Reformed Forum go over Gerhardus Voss's biblical theology of the Old and New Testaments. You see, this discipline acknowledges and seeks to read the Bible as God's word that did not just drop out of heaven as a complete work right away. Instead, God revealed himself over the long course of history and its progress toward a climax in the person and work of Christ and ultimately in the kingdom of heaven. Gerhardus Voss, the father of Reformed biblical theology, as he is often touted, defines this work as that branch of exegetical theology which deals with the process of the self-revelation of God deposited in the Bible. It looks at and it reads the Bible with a special attentiveness to the process, the historical move of God's self-revelation along the line of covenant history. Voss then helpfully gives a number of important qualifiers for this biblical theological task, and we'll think about six of them here. First, he emphasizes rightly the type of text that we are examining. Voss says, quote, biblical theology is deeply concerned with the question of inspiration. The Bible is God's self-revelation in history, and this text is inspired by God in the power of the Spirit. And so the assumption throughout this entire course is that the Bible contains the authoritative revelation of God from heaven concerning how worship is to be conducted on earth. And this is important because the Bible and its worship is not a mere reflection of ancient cultures. It is not a byproduct of religious or political agendas. It is not a mere reflection of ancient Israel, or maybe people in ancient Israel of particular religious genius, or a byproduct of their political propaganda. When we're thinking about worship in accordance with God's revealed will, we're thinking about it as God's own inspired word given to His people, revealing to them all that they need for faith and life, including their worship. Now, all of that being said, we also need to recognize that there are a lot of passages in the Bible, some of which we talked about in previous lessons, that deal with false worship, where they do reflect the negative side of what the people of Israel do in breaching God's commands. And so God's word gives us the positive of what we ought to follow, and also reveals to us the negative, the dangers of those who don't follow them. So first, the Bible is God's own self-revelation in history. Second, Voss takes us to consider the type of authorship for the Bible. When examining the text of scriptures, the biblical scholars often seek to find the quote-unquote authorial intention behind the text. Now, this is an important enterprise, and it's acknowledged by all biblical scholars today. But we also need to remember that the Bible is a work of, we could say, divine human concursus. That is, it is a divine human product with the Spirit of God inspiring the human authors to write His divine word, 1 Timothy 3:16 or 1 Peter 1:11. Because of this, the ultimate hermeneutical stopping point is not so much the intention of the human author, as important as that may be, but rather the intention of the divine author. And so this category ultimately takes us back to the first. The words of the Bible are not first and foremost the words of humans, but first and foremost the Word of God. It also takes us to an important consideration later on in our course when we're talking about worship in accordance with the Word, where the way God is going to make Himself known to His people is through the mediation of His prophets. And so the Lord reveals Himself and how He ought to be worshiped through a mediator, specifically, as we'll talk about later, through prophetic mediators. Third, in light of these two things, we also must affirm the implicitly forward-looking nature of the Old Testament. It is part of the essence of the Old Testament in its revelation and on its own terms that it anticipates and looks forward to greater revelation that is yet to come. The revelation of God unfolds, as Voss says, itself in a long series of successive acts. The revelation of God and the redemptive work of God run side by side in this history. The revelatory word is inseparable from the redemptive act or redemptive work of the Lord. And so God's history of revealing Himself to His people progresses along the same line of God's history of redeeming His people unto Himself. God's revelatory word is not private and personal in this sense. Instead, it is public and it is covenantal, calling God's people to submit to His word as this covenant community. Ultimately, looking forward to and having its climax in the person and work of Christ, who is the eschatological prophet and the final bringer of God's end-time word, Hebrews 1:1-4. Fourthly, while the revelatory word of God, the redemptive work of God, may be distinguished, it's also important to affirm with Voss that, quote, the process of revelation is not only concomitant with history, but itself becomes incarnate in history. When God works to redeem His people, those acts of redemption are not less revelatory than God's word. But God's revelatory acts are His revelation of Himself. And so Voss will continue to say, in such cases, redemption and revelation coincide. And he'll even move forward and start talking about it as God's deed revelation. This is going to be important for when we're thinking about worship as well. Because whenever God works and acts in history, the worship of God's people, of God's church, is going to be in response to a lot of those acts. And so, the worship of God's people, in accordance with God's word, comes largely in response to God's work of redemption. His word and His work both reveal Himself, and both of those guide us and a proper response in worship. Fifth, the progressive nature of God's revelatory word and revelatory work is of an organic nature. It progresses, as Voss says, from seed form until a full-grown organism. And so the progression of this, of redemption and revelation together as organic, is of vital importance for our own consideration in this course, and at least draws our attention to two important facets. First, it's that the progressive nature of God's word and work is not a mechanical process where the successive stages have little to do with the previous. Instead, it has the character of a single organism that grows in its own natural advancement until its final full-grown form in the kingdom of heaven. This means that whenever we're thinking about a biblical theology of worship, we can't take our redemptive historical scissors and slice up the history of redemption and bifurcate all the various parts away from the other. There is going to be a progressive element of the various features of worship moving forward unto a redemptive climax. And so we can't, for example, take the Mosaic age, slice it out of the covenant of grace, and treat it as something of a different substance than the patriarchal age, as some are wont to do. But then also second, due to the organic nature of this one redemptive and revelatory word and work, we also must hold that each successive stage is perfectly sufficient for its particular epoch of redemptive history. That is to say that God's word, progressing along the lines of his redemptive work, bears the character of Scripture all along the line. It is always sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and perspicuous for God's people within that particular period of history. God's earlier revelation is not less sufficient for God's people than the full. It is perfectly sufficient for that particular epoch. So as Voss says, in the seed form, the minimum of indispensable knowledge was already present. See, it is this organic nature of God's revelatory word and work that explains both the unity and multiformity of Scripture and leads us along a biblical theology of worship to recognize that while there will be some shifts and changes redemptive historically, that throughout the entire line of covenant history, there is true and proper worship in each epoch, right? The worship of Old Testament saints is not less true than the worship of New Covenant saints. These things need to be understood together within the contours of the organic growth from seed ultimately on to full blossom. The increasing multiformity and information that we have concerning worship is also part of this organic process. Whereas redemptive history moves forward, we are going to gain greater understanding of the nature of what worship is and the God that we are called to worship. As Voss himself says, the truth is inherently rich and complex because God is so himself. And so while the revelatory word and work is sufficient and necessary, authoritative, and perspicuous all along the revelatory line, it also progresses and gives us greater understanding and a deeper knowledge of who God is and therefore how we ought to worship him. Finally, the organic progression of God's word and work moves along the line of covenant history. It is not an evolutionary process within the broader schools of religion where various humanistic modes lead to new forms of worship. Rather, it moves along the lines of God's redemptive and revelatory word and work, which Voss says is not given primarily for intellectual purposes, but rather to meet the deepest need that we have as human beings. And the deepest need that we have as human beings is the restoration of the covenantal communion bond between God and man that was broken in the fall. Voss will continue, and he'll say, the circle of revelation is not a school, but a covenant. What God is doing in redemptive history is working to meet our deepest need in restoring that covenantal communion bond broken by sin. He is taking fallen idolatrous worshipers, restoring them, renewing them, and making them new worshipers in him in this solemn bond of covenant communion. So whenever we're thinking about this history of worship, this history of worship and history of redemption go hand in hand, where what God is doing in history through his wonderful works to save is he is bringing a people to himself, and that people are marked by worship, by seeking to praise and to glorify the King of glory who has brought them out of the bondage of sin and misery and restored them to himself. And thinking of this broad definition of biblical theology and working through these various six contours takes us to some consideration of various errors that different people will make in consideration of worship and relationship between the Old and New Testaments. And first, we can consider some errors of continuity. Are these errors where people tend to take something from the Old Testament and argue for its continuation in the New without a proper understanding of the organic progression of this one redemptive organism that has reached a redemptive historical climax in the person and work of Christ? And there's three broad camps that we can consider here, and I do want to emphasize they are broad camps. First, there's the camp of churches that tend to celebrate Old Testament rituals while still seeking to worship as a Christian church. We can think of a number of examples of this, but perhaps front and center, we can maybe briefly mention Messianic Judaism. There are those who confess that Jesus is the Christ and yet seek to maintain Old Testament modes of worship, like the calendrical system, dietary laws, and things like this. And most of the time, the simple hermeneutical principle they use is, well, they're in the Torah, and therefore we must do them. And it sounds on a superficial level to be in accordance with the regulative principle. We find it in God's Word, therefore because it is in God's Word, it ought to be done. But it's only in accord with the regulative principle if you don't understand the progress of redemptive history, where there are certain things that are proper and necessary in one epoch that reach a fruition and therefore are not proper and necessary in another epoch. We'll give a few examples of this towards the end of this lesson. But beyond Messianic Jews, there are also a number of independent congregations and even some small denominations that continue to follow Old Testament worship calendars. This group finds it necessary to maintain modes of worship that, as we will see, are unique and specific to the Old Covenant period of redemptive history. They are not, nor were they ever intended to be, enduring practices for all ages. And they also, somewhat ironically, generally do not follow the terms of the law. Just a little story about this from my own life is illustrative. I was in a state park with a little fellowship gathering with a group of fellow Orthodox Presbyterians. And as we were there, just enjoying a fire and some good food, we're just hanging out with one another. We hear the sound of a shofar, right, a ram's horn blowing off in the distance. And so my inquisitive self, a few others, walk down the road to go and find what is going on. And we stumble across an independent church that is gathering together to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so they were nice enough, and we had a nice conversation with them. But as I'm looking around, their celebration of the Feast of Booths included a large gathering of RVs and campers, a collection of rock bands and music, and a whole variety of other hosts, pretty common in broader evangelical worship today. And of course, my Old Testament self was looking at this and wondering, well, where are the leafy trees that are making up the booths that they're supposed to be worshiping in? And so while even, at least in their mind, seeking to follow the Old Covenant pattern of worship, they don't actually follow the law that they seem to be doing. So that's one camp. Second, there's also a camp of the church, much larger, that would argue for an eschatological return to temple worship and its attendant features. This is part and parcel with dispensational theology and its expectation of an historical reinstituted temple at Jerusalem. Now, there is some variation even within dispensationalism as to how this plays out in terms of worship, but there is an expected return to the various feasts and reinstitution of a third temple. For this mode of theology, the present epoch is an adumbration, an oddity prior to returning to more pristine, they would see, Old Testament temple worship in a future age. And so somewhat ironically, they have two errors here. There's the error of continuation in a future age and an error of discontinuity in our own age, where the whole dispensational mode of theology has roughshod with problems, and where we're considering the progress of redemptive history. Third, there's also a group of people who have kind of a less systematic proof-texting approach to worship. There are those who will say things like, well, David danced and so shall I. And we'll talk about this in a later lesson, that I don't believe David is actually dancing at all when he is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. But that's the argument. You see dancing with David, and then therefore we can have liturgical dance in our churches. Similar things with the lifting up of hands, the laying down of a prostrate position, faces down to the pavement, and various features like this that you will read as part of Old Covenant worship. And I'll just kind of proof text it, say, well, they did it there, therefore we shall do it here. Without having a proper understanding of redemptive history and the role of biblical theology in determining worship, we make these inappropriate leaps from Old Covenant forms to New Covenant forms. And again, we'll discuss some of these things throughout the course. Now, each of these different approaches, these errors of continuity, fail to properly consider the historical nature of God's redemptive work and word. You see, the various festivals of the Old Testament were, as we'll again discuss later, marked for their specific redemptive historical circumstance. Take the Passover, for example. The Feast of the Passover commemorates the exodus out of Egypt, the great redemptive event of the Old Covenant. And as such, it was given, legislated by God, for a particular period of history that reflects back on that great Old Covenant work of redemption. It was clearly, even within the Old Testament, not celebrated before the Exodus. Right? Abraham did not celebrate the Passover meal. But it also should not be celebrated in times where we have an even greater act of redemption that has been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Passover is given for a specific period of redemptive history tied to the work of the Exodus and God's work to save His people. That is to say, this specific festival, and we'll broaden this out to the other festivals in a later lesson as well, depend upon the redemptive historical situatedness of ancient Israel. Again, the Feast of Booths, which we mentioned a moment ago, is a good example. The Feast of Booths commemorates the wilderness wanderings of the people of God, and as such, it pertains to a particular people group, the nation of Israel, who was brought through the wilderness as part of God's work to save this nation and bring them to Himself. A helpful controlling text to consider in this light is Colossians 2:16-19, where Paul talks about not being judged according to the festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, and you can read there the Old Testament liturgical festivals. And he then argues to say that these are but a shadow of the things that are to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, Colossians 2:17. And a proper hermeneutical principle from typology is that once the reality comes, once the substance is here, you don't revert back to the shadow, that which the shadow itself looked forward to and even found its own efficacy in has come. You don't want to follow through with this sort of redemptive historical retrograde to go back to Old Testament modes. Instead, you want to worship in light of what those modes themselves were looking forward to. And so the discontinuity at this point is that of that singular redemptive organism, or the organism of revelation and redemption is working forward towards its climax in the person and work of Christ. And because of that, it moves and it reaches the greater beauty of the redemptive historical age of climax in Him. It moves forward to a time where we commemorate now and worship not the Exodus event solely, but the climactic redemptive event in the person and work of Christ. So we must understand our task of worship in light of redemptive history. And while we're on the topic of typology, I just want to bring in some insights of Gerhardus Voss from another work of his, The Teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews, where he's writing specifically about Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And talking about typology, he wants to draw our attention to how types in the Old Testament aren't just historical forward-looking things such that we understand their typological nature through retrospect or through looking back. But he argues in that volume that Old Testament types are first a shadow of a heavenly reality. They are first ectypes before they are types. They are patterned after something in heaven and then look forward to a greater fulfillment in history, which is concomitant with heaven itself coming into its fruition. We'll see how this works its way forward in a number of other places throughout this course, but one just to mention on the front end is the tabernacle and the temple. Both of them are a reflection of a heavenly reality. And as a reflection, a type of the heavenly reality, they look forward to heaven as well. So the Old Testament types, they're a shadow of heaven, but they also look forward to heaven. There is a vertical relationship that undergirds the historical progression. This is why we can say things like, they are both patterned after and find their essential redemptive substance in the person and work of Christ. But on top of these errors of continuity, there are also errors of discontinuity. And to discuss the errors of discontinuity, I decided to come close to home and just mention two scholars that are within kind of the Reformed and even Presbyterian camp in part of this discussion of worship. See, there are those, even within the Reformed camp, that argue that the regulative principle is outdated redemptive historically for our age. They at least in principle argue that we find good warrant for the regulative principle in the Old Testament, especially in light of the clear legislation concerning worship in Leviticus and other legal texts in Numbers and Deuteronomy, for example. But this is not the same thing for the New Testament. We don't have a New Covenant Leviticus, and therefore worship is more free. It is not legislated like it was in the Old. And this sort of reasoning is really following the line of what John Frame argues in his book entitled Worship in Spirit and in Truth, where he kind of follows that line on pages 44 and 45. But prior to that, he has an entire chapter dedicated to Old Testament worship, where he says this. He says, worship in the Old Testament and the details about Israel's worship are often somewhat difficult to follow, and knowledge of those details is not always important to our discussions about present-day Christian worship. Now, if what Frame means by that is you don't go to the Old Testament to just go find an order of worship or something for the church today, I guess he has a point there. But it's only true if all you're doing when you're reading the Old Testament is seeking to mine it for practical pieces that you're going to do in your corporate worship today. You see, that's not how we're supposed to read the worship of Old Testament saints. Instead, setting it within this broader biblical theological framework, we are to understand the unity of worship throughout the Testaments and through it gain a greater understanding of the essential elements of worship that we even go through today. See, if you examine worship in the Old Testament with a biblical theological lens, then it actually informs us in profound ways about what it's like to worship God in this consummate age of redemptive history. It gives us, in more profound ways, the hope of heaven and the hope of a coming Messiah via the Old Covenant forms of worship. See, whenever we disregard the Old Covenant forms of worship and don't set it within the organic progress of redemptive history, it's tantamount to saying that their worship was not genuine and true. It wasn't actually sufficient. But it was. It was proper. It was genuine and true for that particular epoch. And so whenever we're thinking about worship and reading the Old Testament with a lens towards our worship today, we shouldn't approach it first and foremost with pragmatic issues, as important as those may be. Instead, we need to set them within an overarching biblical theological trajectory of worship among God's people, climaxing in Christ and in the heavenly places. A second, perhaps lesser example of this is what may be an error of rhetoric. a fairly common, I would say, error of rhetoric about worshiping God in our age and how the Old Testament informs that. And I want to use as an example of this error of rhetoric a comment by Professor Michael Horton, where Michael Horton in his book, A Better Way, says, quote, "Arguments about worship in our day cannot be based on the nature of worship in the Old Covenant." As I was saying, his error may simply be one of rhetoric here, and he is trying to deal with some distinctiveness of redemptive historical epochs in his context. However, if he were more careful, he would argue that the substance of Old Testament worship and the substance of New Testament worship are not different, because their substance ultimately is Christ. Now, particular features of worship differ, but the substance of that worship and making much of Christ is the same. Old Covenant worshipers worship Christ in shadows and types and sacrifices, while we worship Christ in the time where those shadows and types and sacrifices have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ and His work. And so this means that we actually can, in fact, look back to the Old Testament and learn from their worship about our worship, you know, that we can understand the substantial unity of the covenants of grace and use a biblical theological lens to enrich our own understanding of what it means to worship God today. In fact, I would argue in context that Horton himself does this very thing, because it's interesting that he is making the statement about how arguments about worship in our day cannot be based on the nature of worship of God in the Old Testament after having multiple pages about talking about worship as a covenant renewal ceremony anchored in the book of Genesis. See, the Old Testament provides us foundational information that we need in order to understand even how we worship God. And so rhetoric like Horton's leads some to believe that we only need the New Testament for information about our worship. And I would argue this is not the case. We need to understand how God reveals Himself in the whole of Scripture, and use the whole of Scripture to inform us about our worship today. Just a few examples, I think, highlights the significance and the need for understanding worship in a redemptive historical way. Now, each of these examples will be dealt with more fully in a later lesson, but this will just be a nice appetizer, if you will, for those lessons. First, think about worship as at a holy place. This is a significant part of biblical worship and a mainstay in worship, especially in the Old Testament, where there are specific geographical locales that are dedicated for worship. You can think specifically of the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve, Mount Ararat for Noah, the altar for worship by the patriarchs, and the tabernacle in the wilderness age, and the Judges epoch, and then ultimately the temple in the Davidic monarchy under the days of Solomon, and even a restoration of temple worship in the post-exilic period. Now, some errors of continuity may say that due to the prevalence of temple worship in the Old Testament and promises like Ezekiel 40 through 48 mean that we should have a reconstituted third temple that would be built sometime in the future. It looks forward to a reconstitution of Old Testament temple worship like we were talking about before. But perhaps a more common error of this continuity is to say that present-day church buildings are a sort of tabernacle or temple, a holy space, taking from the terminology and theology of the Old Testament and applying it to the quote-unquote sanctuary in the church building today. Errors of discontinuity, on the other hand, might argue that there's actually no importance of the theology of sacred space for the church's worship in this age. They might say that's an Old Testament thing, and therefore it has no basis and no bearing for New Testament worship. But a biblical theological examination draws two important points from sacred space in the Old Testament. First, Old Testament sacred space looks forward typologically to the new heavens and the new earth, a heavenly temple. And because of this, it actually does give the Christian vital information about a shared hope that we have with Old Testament saints. And the shared hope that we have is worship in the eschatological age and the final temple presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It also instructs us in how, due to our union with the resurrected and ascended Christ, believers are in this age already now, spiritually gathered together up into the heavenly presence of God every Lord's Day. Hebrews 12, 22-23 outlines that for us. And so the reality is, there actually is a sacred space for the church today. But that sacred space is not on earth, it's in heaven, as we are brought to the assembly of the firstborn in the heavenly places. But also, second, it also illustrates that in light of the church, the people of God, being brought into the assembly of God in heaven, that the church, the people, are the temple of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. The sanctuary of God is not a particular place on earth, it's a particular people on earth, gathered to worship and in the power of the Spirit brought into heaven itself. And so in light of these observations, and more could be added and enhanced with this, Old Testament temple theology actually gives us significant information about New Testament worship. It tells us who we are as a sacred people, built up by the power of the Spirit as living stones, united to Christ, the cornerstone, as the temple of God in Christ, and how in worship we are brought before the throne of glory in heaven and to the heavenly temple to praise our Creator and our Redeemer. Another example I think helps show the importance of reading the Old Testament in light of New Testament worship, and it's worship with a sacrifice. Since Christ has come, we no longer worship God through offering up of sacrifices at an altar, nor will there ever be a day when those sacrifices are reconstituted. But that doesn't mean that the Old Testament sacrificial system is unimportant for our understanding of New Testament worship. The sacrifices of the Old Testament instruct us in the sinfulness of sin, the need for a substitute to bear the curse for our sin in our stead, how redemption only comes through the shedding of the blood, and how through the sacrifice we are made right with God, and so that we can dwell in the holy presence of a holy God as a justified people. It gives us a testimony to how we need to seek forgiveness of sins, like with the sin offerings, or our allegiance to God in covenant as with the other peace offerings and grain offerings. And it tells us of the fellowship that we have with Him as a saved people. But even more than that, we also need to recognize that while we don't partake in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, it's not that we don't worship through a sacrifice. It's rather that we worship as a people bought by the precious blood of Christ as the once for all and final sacrifice. See, worship in the New Covenant is not sacrifice-less. It's in the time when the final sacrifice has been offered. It's in a time when the substance and the redemptive subject matter of the Old Testament sacrifices has reached their fruition and the person and work of Christ. What they looked forward to and found their efficacy in has come. See, errors of continuity would say there needs to be a reconstitution or a continuation of these sacrifices. Errors of discontinuity ignore them or fail to see how they are helpful for fashioning a Christ-honoring, Christ-exalting theology of sacrifices and worshiping God through Christ as our once-for-all sacrifice. It makes a foundational error, I would say, where maybe they would confess some of the things that I just said theologically, but they fail to make the connection doxologically. They fail to make the connection between what we confess about sacrifices to how it informs our worship on the Lord's Day. So what are we to do? What is the resolution of these issues? Well, Edmund Clowney, in a short work that he wrote on distinctives of Presbyterianism and worship, argues that what we need in order to shock us out of these two types of errors is, quote, a strong dose of biblical theology. It is my desire to provide at least a beginning point of that strong dose of biblical theology, to think about our worship in a biblical theological manner that sees Christ as the central subject matter of the Old Testament, but also the climax of the Old Testament as He has come, which inaugurates our worship in light of this final climactic age of the New Covenant. And we'll end this lesson with a quote from D.A. Carson, which makes a similar comment and desire for this, where he says, "The richest conformity to New Covenant stipulation is not some Marcion-like rejection of the Old Testament, but the fruit of a biblical theological reading of Scripture that learns how the parts of written revelation interlock along the parts of the Bible's plot line. And that's what we seek to do throughout the remainder of this course.
Thank you for listening to this lesson from Reformed Academy. We trust it has been a blessing to you, and we encourage you to use this course in your church or otherwise share it with others who may benefit from this teaching. At Reformed Forum, we are committed to providing redemptive, historical, biblical, and theological education freely to people around the world. All of our courses are available online at reformedforum.org, many with Spanish and Chinese subtitles, all entirely for free. If you would like to support our mission and help us continue offering these valuable resources, please visit reformedforum.org/donate. With your partnership, more people can access sound, Reformed teaching, and together, by God's grace, we can equip the next generation of church leaders for faithful service.